Well, good morning, Lawrence Park Community Church. Morning. I'm just going to get set up here. You know, I've spent 1 hour with John Suk for my podcast. Just 1 hour, and it changed my life forever. So I can't imagine what it's like to be you, getting to hear him speak week after week after week. I think that would explain the levitation that I'm seeing. You're all kind of levitating a little bit. I know you can't tell from where you're sitting, but from where I'm sitting, it looks that way. So thanks so much. I certainly step into this place with a bit of fear and trembling this morning because of the shoes that I'm filled with. So thanks for having me. You and I are engaged in, a bit of risky business here this morning, because it's always possible for a guest speaker to come into a place like this, a church, and try to endear himself or herself to the congregation for just a couple minutes, and then give a sermon that's an exact contradiction of what your minister spoke the week before or the week before that. That's a strange possible phenomenon in the Christian family. It's something that I want to talk about today. It's a phenomenon that Christian Smith in his book calls pervasive interpretive plurality. Isn't it interesting that we can all be reading the same Bible, this big old book, and study it sincerely and intensely and spiritually, but come away with different views on any topic? Women in ministry, LGBTQ, the role of government, hell, what that is, things like that. So what's up with that? What's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? If I took a silent survey right now and asked, okay, let's fill in this blank. And, you know, this is very presumptive. To speak of God is very presumptive. But if I asked you, fill in this blank, I think I would get as many answers as there are people in this room. And that would be based on a ton of factors, but this morning I want to speak to the phenomenon of pervasive interpretive plurality through two lenses. On the one hand, my story, because I'm just the guy talking here to you today. So the lens of my story and how God was understood by me growing up and the quest that I'm still on to fill in that blank, but also the lens of the biblical narrative, what this big book has to say about the unfolding understanding of God in Scripture. Does that sound good for just a few minutes this morning? We do that together? So I'll put it out there to start off. I don't know if you've already started, you know, putting bets down, but I'm not going to say God is love. That one's out, okay? That's the easy one. God is love. That's not where I'm landing this morning. Not that it's not true, okay? God is love. It's true. It's just that, it means it's so convoluted, that word, nowadays, I find. Love is one of these words that we need a total re-education around, because you know those God hates fags people who stand outside of places with their signs? They actually say that God is love. And suicide bombers and terrorists, they say God is love as well. But it's skewed, isn't it? It needs some redefinition. So that's not where I'm landing today. Is there a more helpful, concrete word that could account for our personal and denominational and confessional iterations of God? And I'm going to venture a very subjective yes this morning, and so bear with me. Here we go. When I was really young, like 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, my mom would put me to bed and hug me and kiss me goodnight, tuck me in, turn out the light, goodnight, and I would lay there. Remember when you're a kid? What did you do when you laid there in the dark? My daughter's 3 right now. She gets up, comes in and out of the room. I have to pee. I'm cold. I'm hot. My legs hurt. For me, I laid in bed, and I would venture a, good night, Mom. She'd say, good night, Mark. I'd lay there a little longer. Good night, Dad. I'd say, good night, Mark. And I'd wait a little longer. Good night, Mom and Dad. And then this, my dad would say, go to sleep, Mark. Go to sleep. And I did this night after night. And I knew my parents got upset by this. They never really asked me, what the heck is your problem? But I was more okay upsetting my parents by saying goodnight over and over than what the alternative was. Does anybody venture a guess what I was terrified of laying in my bed at night? Not the boogeyman, not what was under the bed. I was terrified of the rapture. Does anybody know what I mean by the rapture? Anybody have rapture baggage? So this is the theological view. I grew up in a very fundamentalist church. If you see what's going on there, Jesus came back and all the Christians flowed out of their cars and office buildings to see Jesus. And everybody else, you know, of course all the unmanned cars and airplanes are just crashing into each other because people have gone to see Jesus and this whole world is done. God's done with the project. This is how I grew up. And I was taught that, of course, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of God's people. If you're not one of God's people, when Jesus comes back like that, the good people go up, everybody else stays down here, and that's when all hell breaks loose. But God's washed his hands of the whole thing. Anybody else? Am I the only one with this baggage here this morning? Thanks for letting me get that off my chest. It's very cathartic. But so I grew up with this view. And, you know, there's a few verses in here that my pastor would use, and it scared the heck out of me because I had not spoken in tongues yet as a child, and I knew this was going to happen to me until I got that box ticked. And my pastor would preach things like from Romans 11, where Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord." We loved that one. God is good, but yes, God is also severe. God is a punishing God. He's black and white. There's no wishy-washy. And I'd go the next Sunday, and the sermon would be a sermon from Luke 12, where Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can throw your body and soul into the grave. Fear him." So in those earliest years, I learned my God was scary. Really, really scary. Be very afraid of God. Well, then the teen years came around for me, and I was the keenest of the keen. I was a Bible quizzer. Any former Bible quizzers in the room? Bible quiz. I had the whole speaking in tongues thing down. I did that when I was like 11. Whew, checked that box. Got baptized. All right, all the boxes are checked, and I was on fire for God. And our church spent very little time in the New Testament. We were an Old Testament church. So we love that Old Testament. God stayed scary. But when you're a teenager, you find out that if you're on God's good side, you're going to be okay. You just got to stay on God's good side. He's scary, but you got to find out why God is scary. And so, why was God scary? The answer was simple. Because God is holy. So that verse I read, Leviticus 19:2, this was the hinge, perhaps like the ancient Jew, this was the hinge that my whole childhood, our whole church, our whole lives revolved on. Leviticus 19:2, we read it, "You will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so I spent a good 8 years of my life, my teen years, constructing this moral framework where I made sure that I understood what God wanted, what God didn't want, the holiness of God, the implications for violating that holiness, and what would happen if I affronted God. So in the church, again, sermons, I would hear speeches from Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, where when Israel broke the law, armies would start to swarm from the north and from the east, terrifying numbers of people, and God sent prophets to say things like this to them: "You've plowed wickedness, Israel. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of falsehood. War is going to break out among your people. All your fortresses will be laid to waste. Mothers will be dashed to pieces on their children because of your great wickedness. And at dawn, the king of Israel will be no more." This was like Sunday night service for me as a kid, those passages. I'm okay now, by the way. Y'all look quite serious. Like, this poor man is really damaged. I'm going to end up somewhere where you feel less sorry for me. But God is holy. So that was kind of the evolution for me. God was still scary, but God was holy, and you had to kind of like, you know, you had to just be careful. Well, all that went pretty well, that moral framework, until it didn't. I went to university, started reading more deeply with a critical eye, Shakespeare, Chaucer. This is what my pastor feared. You're going to go to that liberal university and start learning things. And yeah, I would read the Bible by night and start to compare some of the literary skills that I was picking up. And I started to notice a real problem. For example, I was raised in a oneness church. Now, this is a Jesus-only church. So the Trinity was a total heresy and apostate, the worst of the worst doctrine. Jesus is the Son, yes, but Jesus is also the Father, and Jesus is also the Holy Spirit. I don't know if this is the first time you're hearing about this, but yeah, they make it work with like a Bible hopscotch quilt patchwork thing. So that's what I learned all growing up. The Trinity is terrible. The oneness is the way to see God. So, but then I started to read the New Testament more critically when I'm in university, when I'm a young man. And I ask the question, why are the New Testament writers always saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How come it's all over the place in the New Testament? We're never allowed to say that. We can only say Jesus. If you said Father or Holy Spirit in the church halls, the pastor would probably crack you upside the head. You weren't allowed to talk like that. You could only say Jesus. But the Bible writers, I said, are using these words. Why are we deciphering? Why don't we sound the way they sound? It seems like we have a different understanding of God than they did. Or they understood God differently than what we're so adamant about. What's going on? And I literally asked that question to the leadership. And I was told, don't ask that question. So after 18 years in that church, one Sunday morning, I just decided I can't go back. I can't do the charade anymore. But the problem was I'd been raised in anti-Trinitarian jiu-jitsu my whole life. So it's not like I could just go across the street to the other church, because I had been taught my whole life that that church was also nuts or worse, evil. So for me, all of a sudden, when I lost faith in this church, I lost faith in every church and just had to leave the whole thing. So I left it all. And off I went to Korea to teach English after I finished my bachelor's. Teach English overseas. For the first time, I'm free. I'm in my mid-20s, but essentially, emotionally, I'm in my teens. I can't wait to get out there and sow my wild oats, right? No more God, no more church, no more parents. And I wasn't very good at being a hedonist at all. But I was in the pool halls and trying to drink beer and do all that stuff that, you know, people do. But to make things really complicated, there was a pastor in the group. He had infiltrated this expat group of teachers. He was an American, a young guy. And there he was in the pool halls with pictures of topless women on the walls and drinking beer. And this pastor was in there with us, which really bothered me because I had Christians pegged. Christians are kind of uptight, nincompoops, right? They don't go to places like this. What is this pastor doing here with us? But there he was. His name was Josh. He was there. He was always there at the bars and in the pool halls. And as soon as he tried to be my friend, I hit him. I hit him with my kind of anti-Trinitarian jiu-jitsu of why Christians are ridiculous and why he's wrong. And he gave me a 1700-year-old book by St. Athanasius on the Trinity. So I'm reading this, like, you know, 300 AD book translated from Greek. And by the end of it, I saw how, okay, all right, the Trinity can make sense. All right, I think I'm kind of on board with that. And there were a few intellectual objections that he answered, but at the end of the day, one day in conversation, I said, Josh, the thing that I love most about not being a Christian is that I don't have to be a jerk. And I did use another word there, but you know, this is a sacred space. I don't have to be a jerk, because Christians have to be jerks, don't they? You have to be judging, you have to be against culture, you have to be against everything. And I said, I love loving people. As a Christian, as a non-Christian, I can love people, I can love places, I can love being filled with wonder at the world. I don't have to judge and disparage everything, because that's what God does. God judges and disparages, and so his followers have to do that, and I don't want to be that kind of person. And sure enough, over the next few years, he gave me Henry Nouwen, he gave me Brian McLaren, he gave me some books to read that started to change, and I realized I don't have to be a jerk to be a Jesus follower. And that was quite a revelation. So I learned things in the scriptures where Paul said, you know, behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. Sure, that was in there. My pastor read it growing up. But in the next paragraph, Paul says, God has imprisoned all human beings in their own disobedience only to show mercy to them all. Like my pastor always stopped reading before that verse growing up. I didn't know that was in there. Or when Jesus said, fear the one who can throw body and soul in the grave. In the next breath, he says, every hair on your head has been counted. There's no need to be afraid. Again, I didn't know that was in there. Or when the prophets rail against Israel in Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, even in the Old Testament, God then says, if you just keep reading a little bit into the speech, God does this about face and says, Israel, how can I part with you? How can I give you up? My heart within me is overwhelmed. Fever grips my inmost being. This is God talking. I will not destroy you, Israel, for I'm God, not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to you in anger. It's the Old Testament God. This is a verse that I'd never been shown. And then this. Jesus, in his sermon on the plain in Luke, which I read this morning, Leviticus 19:2 says, you will be holy, for God is holy. And Jesus takes that verse that his ancient audience would have known very well, and he just riffs on it. He just changes it just a little bit. He changes just a couple of words in the ways that the hearers would recognize the passage that he's riffing on. But Jesus was encouraging them to see God in a new way. He says this, you will act the way children of the Most High God act. And again, if I was a kid and I heard that, I'd think, here it comes, the moralism. How can I act the way the Most God, I've got to, this is where Jesus is going to drop the rules, right? And what does Jesus say? God is kind and ungrateful. God is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. You will be compassionate, for your Father is compassionate. So this God now became compassionate to me. Compassionate. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of God as love, scary, holy, compassionate in all of our journeys? Are any of these untrue? Does the Bible not say any of these? Or is the Bible broken, or are we broken? I might say yes to those questions, but is there a way through pervasive interpretive plurality that's helpful, even when it comes to God? I think there's one thing, one attribute, one characteristic of God that we can affirm. And I'd say it's this. God is relentlessly there. God is relentlessly faithful. This book, this huge collection of witness of ancient people spanning 1,000 years, living with a God who is just always there. On the every page, God is just there. Even when you don't want God to be there, God is there. Even when the people do wrong and they stray, God is there. When they're in fear, when they're in conquest, when they're in martyrdom, when they're in exile, God is there. When the Romans are at the door, God is there. In the darkest hours and in the greatest victories, this is a story of a God who is scary and holy and compassionate and whatever other word you want to say, but God is there. And that's why this book has so much to say, because it is a story of Israel. And Israel means, in the Hebrew, Israel means God struggles. God wrestles. This is a story of God struggling, wrestling with people. Humanity engaged in a deadlock with God, and God in a deadlock with humanity. And that's my story. God, when I look back on it now, God there. God there when I was terrified of God. God was there when I was a legalist teenager. God was there when I was pushing God away, when I was discovering the God of compassion. All the way to now, God has been maddeningly and frustratingly there. And I guess this morning I'd invite you to consider, to accept that God is there, has been there for you as well. Laughing, weeping, hoping, grieving. God struggles and God wrestles with you. So what does that mean for us? What's the there-ness of God mean for our ethic, how we live our lives in a pluralist world? Well, if this has been God with us, this image, and if ultimately we endeavor to be holy as God is holy, and we're endeavoring to be compassionate as Father is compassionate, and we endeavor to emulate the character of this God ultimately, then as much as this is a picture of God, then I would say it ought to be a picture of humanity with each other. We are called to bareness as well. We're called to struggle. We're called to presence to one another. That's when we're at our most holy. That's when we're at our most compassionate. That's when we're most like the God we love and the God who loves us. So I just want to close now with the words that Brother Lawrence wrote in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God. God does not ask much of us, he says, merely a thought of him from time to time, a little act of adoration, sometimes to ask for his grace, sometimes to offer him your sufferings, and other times to thank him for the graces he has bestowed on you. In the midst of your troubles, to take solace in him as often as you can. Lift up your heart to him during your meals and in company. The least little remembrance will always be the most pleasing to him. One need not cry out very loudly. He's nearer to us than we think. And if by just changing a few of Brother Lawrence's words as I end, I'd like to propose that if what Brother Lawrence says is true of God, then it should be said, can be said, must be said of us with each other. We do not ask much of each other, merely a thought from time to time, a little act of adoration, sometimes to ask for one another's grace, sometimes to offer each other our sufferings, at other times to thank each other for the graces, past and present, someone has bestowed on you. In the midst of troubles, take solace in each other as often as you can. Lift up your heart to one another during your meals and in company. The least little remembrance will always be the most pleasing. One need not cry out very loudly. We are nearer to each other